Shall we turn again then to 2 Timothy in chapter 2, please? Second Timothy chapter 2, and last week Simon took us through the first 13 verses, so we'll start this evening at verse 14 of 2 Timothy chapter 2. Second Timothy chapter 2, verse 14. Of these things put them in remembrance, charging them before the Lord that they strive not about words to no profit, but to the subverting of the hearers. Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. But shun profane and vain babblings, for they will increase unto more ungodliness, and their word will eat as doth a canker, of whom is Hymenaeus and Philetus, who concerning the truth averred, saying that the resurrection is past already, and overthrow the faith of some. Nevertheless, the foundation of God standeth sure, having this seal, the Lord knoweth them that are his, and let every one that nameth the name of Christ depart from iniquity. But in a great house there are not only vessels of gold and of silver, but also of wood and of earth, and some to honour and some to dishonour. If a man therefore purge himself from these, he shall be a vessel unto honour, sanctified and meet for the Master's use, and prepared unto every good work. Flee also youthful lusts, but follow righteousness, faith, charity, peace, with them that call on the Lord out of a pure heart. But foolish and unlearned questions avoid, knowing that they do gender strides. And the servant of the Lord must not strive, but be gentle unto all men, apt to teach, patient, in meekness instructing those that oppose themselves, if God peradventure will give them repentance to the acknowledging of the truth, and that they may receive, they may recover themselves out of the snare of the devil, who are taken captive by him at his will. We know that the Lord will bless the reading of his word. Really, these verses this evening could be divided up by three injunctions that are given as we go through the verses. In verse 15, we have the injunction, study to show thyself approved unto God. And that would perhaps give us the subject matter of verses 14 and 15. Then in verse 16, we have shun for vain and vain babblings. And that will give us the subject matter, really, in many ways, that is dealt with right down to from there to verse 22 of the chapter. And then in verse 24, the servant of the Lord must not strive. And that would deal with the last four verses of the chapter, verses 23 to 26. So we have verses 14 and 15, study. Verses 16 to 22, shun. Verses 23 to 26, do not strive. And as we look at these verses, some of you have heard me say, I or our brother Ken, the outline that he gave of 2 Timothy some many years ago now, probably before Simon was even born. Injunction 1, again, it's all based on injunctions as we go through the chapter, through the book. In chapter 1, hold fast. And there is where we start. We have the teaching of God's word. And first of all, we must hold fast to those things that we are taught. But then when we come to chapter 2, and we'll be thinking about this especially, quite possibly for the most part of this evening, study. Be diligent. Give priority to being approved of God. And that is taking the truth of God and making it real in our experience. That's really what's in view in that injunction. Then when we come to chapter 3, and against the background of the rebellion that's seen in the outline at the outset of the chapter, there's the injunction in verse 14 to continue in the things that thou hast learned. And it's not now just making the truth of God real in our lives, it's living it out. It's not just personally enjoying the truth, it's living it out in the world. And the final one comes, of course, in chapter 4, where Paul will say in verse 2, preach the word, be instant in season and out of season. And I judge that the order is important. The truth of God comes first. It's the foundation on which everything is built. But it needs to be made good in our experience, so that it's lived out in our lives. And as the truth of God is lived out in our lives, we will have the moral authority to speak in the power of the Holy Spirit. As Paul says, for example, to the Thessalonians, in 1 Thessalonians 1 and verse 5, the word of God came to you, not in word only, but in the Holy Ghost, in much assurance, for as much as you know what manner of men we were among you, for your sakes. And this is really what is in view here in verses 14 and 15, as that injunction is given to study or to be diligent, to make it a priority in our lives that we are approved unto God. As we thought of those three injunctions, just before we look at this one in detail, it's quite evident in verse 15 that the injunction here is Godward. What is my relationship to God? And that is first and foremost before us in these two verses. How does the truth of God affect me in relation to God? As we think of the injunction to Shem, it's how the truth of God comes to me and controls my life. And so we will avoid those things which will undermine spiritual development amongst the people of God. And when we come to the third injunction, not to strive, it's now thinking of how the truth of God is worked out in such a way that it goes out to those outside. And so the servant of God will not strive for love when we come to the end of the chapter. Those who have been ensnared by the deception of the devil could be recovered. Might be recovered by the work of the servant of the Lord, as in under the Spirit of God in a godly manner. He would bring the truth of God to bear upon their lives. So that will come to in the will of God later on. But first of all then, to think of this word study and this injunction here. And as soon as we read those words, approved unto God, I'm sure our thoughts will go to the preaching of Peter. As he stands up there in front of the Jews, and he will say to them, Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you. How do we know? What is it to be approved of God? We've seen it so many times, and we see it again and again going through the epistles. It is to demonstrate the character of God. We suggested, I know, when we looked at 1 Timothy at the end of chapter 3. How thou oughtest to behave thyself in the church of God. How ought we to behave? Verse 16 of 1 Timothy 3. Great is the mystery of godliness.
The character that is expected amongst the people of God is the character that was manifest in the person of our beloved Lord and Saviour. 2 Corinthians 3, the last verse. What is the work of the Spirit of God? Revealing as in a glass the glory of the Lord, we are changed into the same image from glory unto glory, as by the Spirit of the Lord. And so we could go on, and we could multiply examples. We could think of Peter as he will write his epistle. Interestingly, when Paul writes here to Timothy, he starts with the warning not to be afraid, and there's a background of fear, of opposition. When Peter writes his first epistle, again, it's against the background of suffering saints. But what does he say there? In chapter 2, verse 21, Christ also has once suffered, leaving us an example that we should follow his steps. And so we go through. And we could go through the epistles. Paul himself will speak in Philippians chapter 3 of his burning desire for his life, verse 10, that I may know him, and the power of his resurrection, and the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable unto his death. And so, when we look at these verses here, what is in view here? What is it? What is it to study, to be diligent, to show thyself approved unto God? First and foremost is having our eye on our Lord. And Brother Wong gave out that hymn just before we spoke. May the mind of Christ my Saviour live in me from day to day. And isn't that the background we have here? Yes, we need to hold fast to the doctrine. We need to hold fast to the truth of God. We can't set aside, and we're going to think a little more of the importance of that as we go through these verses. It's underlined for us that some of the dangers of setting aside the truth of God. But you know, if all we're interested in is getting to know more of the truth of God and academically being able to expound doctrine, we've missed the real purpose of the work of God. It's not that I know more of the Word. You'll see, especially when we come on to the next section, but it comes in here as well. The background in 1 Corinthians 8, in that specific instance there, the question was raised of food offered to idols. And Paul there at the beginning of that chapter makes the very searching challenge. Knowledge puffeth up, but charity or love edifieth. If my doctrine is purely a knowledge, a head knowledge of the Word of God, it is liable to exalt myself and detract from the person of our Lord Jesus Christ. But as the Spirit of God takes the truth of God, and in that truth reveals Christ, and in every part of the truth of God, Christ is central. And as he reveals Christ to us, and by revealing Christ transforms us into his image, then there's that work of God that will be done. And that truth of God isn't going to be just head knowledge that puffs up the individual. And really, ultimately will undermine the work of God. It becomes a heart working so that the love of God is manifest, is worked out in our lives. The reality of what is revealed in Christ comes out in our lives. And that true love that builds up will come from a heart that is transformed into the likeness of Christ, and it will be for the good of every one of the people of God. I know I've taken a specific quotation and widened its application, but the principle, I believe, is clearly seen throughout our New Testaments. And so we have this injunction: a workman that needeth not to be ashamed. Port Simon was bringing to us the illustrations. He mentioned this last week as one of those illustrations that we have in this chapter. And here is exactly what is in view. Here is the workman. He's trying, he wants to prepare something that is going to be for the glory of God. How is that seen in our lives? Are we taking the truth of God, rightly dividing the word of God? Now, I judge in the context, in the specific context here of this chapter, the rightly dividing the word of God is not so much being able to put the doctrine into its various parables, as being able to appreciate what the truth of God means to me in my life. I'm not saying for a moment that we do not need to be clear in our understanding of the truth of God. That would be true. And it's absolutely fundamental in the light of what we're saying. It's fundamental to building the character. We'll see this as we go into the next section. But rightly dividing the word of God also means allowing that word of God to touch my heart and to touch my life in a way that will bring glory to God and will transform me. That's why Paul says in verse 14, of these things put them in remembrance, charging them before the Lord that they strive not about words to no profit, but to the subverting of the hearers. Because we're just coming on to the section now that's going to warn us of the danger. If we do not handle the word of God aright, instead of building up the saints of God, instead of being a prophet, it's going to undermine. And so we come to verses 16 to 22, and we come to that second exhortation: shun profane and vain babblings, for they will increase unto more ungodliness. When we looked at 1 Timothy especially, we were thinking very much of that key word going through that epistle: godliness. Every chapter after the first has a reference at least once to godliness as we go through the first chapter. Paul now warns the exact opposite. If we allow our lives to be occupied with empty talking, that's really just the idea of vain babbling, with things that cross the threshold, that's the idea of profane. It's the idea of having a life. And the word of God, the truth of God, chapter 1, verse 13, hold fast that form of sound doctrine. Why? Because it sets a line. People will talk about the line in the sand. We've heard it happen from our politicians so often over these last few years. The red line. And if we look back over the last 3 years and think of how many times the politicians' red lines have changed over those years. But God's red line never changes. His truth is unchanging. It sets a line. for us to live by. Our lives are governed by that. And if we step over that line, this is what verse 16 is saying. If we listen to teaching that steps across that line, that goes beyond the truth of God, or teaching that is just getting into empty thinking, just empty talking without any substance, it's going to lead to ungodliness. We'll come down a bit later. In verse 23, we're warned about foolish and unlearned questions. And you've got the similar idea there. There are things that are not profitable. There are times when we can get engaged in debates and discussions which are not profitable. And the danger is that what happens is that instead of building up the character of godliness, instead of the Spirit of God bringing the truth of God to bear on our lives in a way that will develop the character of Christ, as we've already said, we will build up our own intellectual standing and we will detract from the glory of the Lord. And instead of godliness being developed in our lives, it will lead to increasing ungodliness. And so we have a test, two simple tests really, immediately become apparent as we think of the truth of God, as we think of the teaching of the truth of God. Number one, is it promoting the glory of the Lord? Are we teaching truth that will honour the Lord and that will cause, like, that the saints of God who come under that teaching see the glory of the Lord and are drawn by the Spirit more into His image? And number two, directly linked with that, is the teaching that we are giving something which is going to have a positive, edifying impact on the people of God? How many times have we heard it said, we don't stand still spiritually? You know, either we are going in for the things of God and we're making progress, or we're not, and we're falling back. And it's true, the same is true as respected the teaching of God. Either we are teaching those things that will bring, that will build up the saints and will cause them to grow, or we're teaching in a way that undermines the work of God. And instead of growing, they fall away. When I was thinking of this, I was reminded of the words directly in the context with what we have in the next verse. What was the error, the particular error that Paul highlights? Verse 17. Their word relates to Camper, of whom is Hymenaeus and Philetus, who concerning the truth have heard saying that the resurrection is past already. Go through that chapter on the resurrection in 1 Corinthians 15. What does Paul say in the middle of that chapter? Evil communications corrupt good manners. Where the truth of God is undermined and is discarded, it will corrupt the saints of God. It's not a negative. It's not a neutral action.
it's a very negative action. Error will always undermine, at the end of verse 19, at the end of verse 18, and overthrow the faith of some. And we need to be careful about this. Because it's a double danger in error. First of all, for the individual, individually. If we allow ourselves to set aside the truth of God and to follow a path of error, our own lives will fall short of what they should be. Instead of being approved to God, proved unto God, in verse 15, we're in danger, in the words of 1 Corinthians 9, of becoming a castaway, of being rejected. But secondly, it also will have an impact collectively. Because the truth, and that's the picture in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, morally, that's the picture in Galatians chapter 5, doctrinally, where error is allowed to run amongst the people of God. It's like the leaven that will come in and leaven the lump, and it will permeate through the whole company. And so it's not just the person who teaches error, it's those who listen, and those who are influenced by them will all be affected. And so the question might come, well, you look at this and you see, think of here, Hymenaeus and Philetus. Were they true? Were they genuine believers? Verse 19, Paul says, there's a double foundation. Firstly, the Lord knoweth them that are his. We're not told about this. And there'll be many occasions as we go through life when we look at people who perhaps have made profession of faith, perhaps have started down the pathway of obedience to the Lord, and then they have fallen aside. They've perhaps been led away by error. And you look and you say, well, were they ever truly saved? And the simple answer is, in many cases, nobody can tell in this life. The Lord knows, but we don't. But then the second part of verse 19, and this is vitally important for us. Let him that everyone that nameth the name of Christ depart from iniquity. We have the absolute right to expect that where the truth of God has touched hearts and lives, it will have a positive impact on them. That sin will be put away. That there will be evidence of a change of life, leaving the ways of sin, growing more and more in conformity to the person of Christ. That should be seen. That should be seen always amongst the people of God again. As we think of this, just you look at a child. And I know there was a family of a relative by marriage, had a daughter. And she could not speak right into adult years. And you look at someone like that. Sometimes maybe it's somebody who can't walk.
And then immediately problems. Somebody with stunted growth. What's happened? They haven't developed. And you know that there is something wrong with that person. Now, in a physical sense, that may be genetic. It tells you that there's a problem in the genetics of that person. Spiritually, there is no such thing as genetical shortcoming. If a believer does not grow as they should, it is either because their profession was not real, or it is because they are not living in the way that they should before the Lord. To use the words that Paul uses in 1 Corinthians, either they are the natural man and have never been enlightened by the Spirit of God, or they are the carnal believer, who, yes, they've been truly saved, but they have never allowed the Spirit of God to do His work in their lives. And sometimes it will be impossible for us to tell the difference. But the challenge comes to our hearts. What about us? Is the work of the Spirit of God evident in my life? As people look at me, do they see something of the person of Christ worked out in my life by the Spirit of God as He brings the truth of God to bear on my life? It's not my place to judge others. It's my place to look before the Lord. And against this background we come to the great house, and in verse 20 and 21, and here's a picture. I judge the picture here is of a house, and the vessels of gold and silver would be the vessels that the master would use, and the vessels that he would use when he was entertaining his guests, his honored guests. The vessels of wood and of earth would be those vessels that maybe would be used by the servants. And no way would they ever be put out for the master's use. And again, the teaching of these verses does have a double impact. It addresses us personally, it challenges us personally. What sort of vessel am I? It challenges us directly, as a company of the Lord's people. Are we a place where everything is for the honour of the Lord? Or are we a place that's occupied with just benefiting the servants? And as I was thinking of this, it challenged my heart about the motivation of my life. What motivates me in my Christian life? We want to see souls saved. And that's good and right. We want to see the saints of God built up. It's good and right. But may I suggest that if that is our occupation, we are fulfilling the role of the vessels of wood in the context of this chapter. We're just fulfilling the role of the vessels of wood and earth. We're looking no further than those around us and what we can see. What the Lord wants from us is that first and foremost, our lives are lived for His glory. And my first desire, my first priority in life, verse 15, approved unto God. Here in verse 20, my first priority in life is that my life will be a life which is for the glory of the Lord. Think of the picture.
The master's going to entertain his friends. He wants his friends to come and to see, and he's going to go through and he's going to choose what vessels he uses. What which vessels is he going to take? The vessels of gold and silver. Am I living a life that means that I am fit for the Lord to use? Or am I just occupied with what I do for the Lord's people, what I do for reaching out to those around? And so we come. Are we purging ourselves? Purging ourselves, yes, from wrong motivation. Purging ourselves from wrong doctrine. Are we allowing the Spirit of God to bring the truth of God to bear on our lives so that we're guided by what the Spirit is teaching, so that we would be fit vessels for the Master's use? You see, if I'm living for the glory of God, if I'm living for the glory of God, it will build up the people of God. If I'm living for the glory of God, it will be a witness to those outside that will show them something of the attractiveness of our Lord. But if I'm only living for the good of others, I'm undermining the glory of the Lord that must be paramount. Simon was reminded us in prayer before the gospel meeting, I think it was on the Lord's Day evening, about the work of the Spirit of God, the work of God in 2 Corinthians 4. God who shined, our commanded light to shine out of darkness, who shined into our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. And if we're going to see a work of God done, it's as the glory of God is manifest in everything that we do. But then we go on verses 23 to the end. Not striving, we've touched on the question of foolish and unlearned questions already in relation to the plain talking. Because it only encourages strife. And we come to this important command: the servant of the Lord must not strive. We must not have a contentious spirit. And in the context here, in these verses, this is dealing with the servant of the Lord as he is dealing with those who are teaching error, or those who are caught up in error. Now, I judge there's two different groups as we go here and into the beginning of the next chapter. What we have here is people caught up in error. They have been caught up in false doctrine, and the desire is that they would be recovered. When we get to the beginning of chapter 3, it's not now those who have just been caught up in error. It's those who are blatantly rebelling against the word of God. And there is a difference in the way that such people would be dealt with, but we'll leave that to Fraser for next week. But first of all, the initial response of the servant of God must be with a view to recovery. Someone who has been saved or has made profession of faith, they've fallen away. It should always be our desire to see the people of God recovered. And what Paul is saying here by the Spirit of God is they're not going to be recovered by striving and fighting and contending with them. It's going to be gentleness. is going to be gently trying to bring them back, to show them the way, show them where they've fallen short, instructing them. That was a word, wasn't it, for the elder in 1 Timothy 3, verse 2. He must be apt to teach. It's exactly the same word. These are the two occasions when this expression is used in our New Testament. But in Titus chapter 1, Paul there will give even more detail of how they must teach the truth, convincing the gainsayer, holding fast the faithful word that they may be able to convince the gainsayer. But then, patient. And the idea there is patience under evil. And it seems to have the idea that here's a servant, and in the course of standing for the truth, he is going to have maybe accusations thrown against him. There will be things said that they will try to undermine what he is doing. And how does he respond? He's patient in the face of adversity, in the face of the opposition, in the face of men who want to harm him. In meekness, instructing those that oppose themselves. Now, as I looked at this list, I thought immediately of the list we had at the end of 1 Timothy, in chapter 6 and verse 11. What were the things that the man of God was to follow after in 1 Timothy 6? It's almost the same list. Righteousness, faith, charity, peace. And then you've got here in verse 24, gentleness, meekness, patience, even though that word patience is slightly different. Because the emphasis here, as we say, is patience in the face of opposition. And a picture in verse 26. But at the end of verse 25 and into verse 26, if peradventure God will give them repentance to the acknowledging of the truth, and that they may recover themselves out of the snare of the devil. And this would underline for us the real warfare that we are engaged in. We are not dealing with men who have been intellectually have been deceived in their own minds. We are in a spiritual warfare against the devil, who will undermine the truth of God that it contains. Why is the servant of the Lord must not strive? Someone, let's take this picture. Here's somebody who's fallen into error. We want to recover them. If we go, like the proverbial bull in the china shop, and tell them where they've gone wrong, and point out all the error of their ways in an open, contentious way, they're not going to listen, their ears are going to be shut to what we have to say. But if we speak to them in a gentle, quiet, peaceable manner, the picture at the end of the chapter is that their ears might be open. They might be ready to listen. And somebody who, because of a contentious argument that is raised by someone who may be saying things that are absolutely true, who maybe they're saying what's absolutely right, but in the wrong way. And what we end up doing is shutting their ears and convincing them that they don't want anything to do with us.
if we speak to them in a quiet, gentle, peaceable way, they think, that's where I've been going wrong. Perhaps they've got something that I haven't got. And they recognise the error of their ways. And they recover from the snare of the devil. But you see, if our attitude is wrong, the devil will be very quick to highlight that and use it to convince others that if our attitude is wrong, then our doctrine must be wrong too, even though we may be saying what is absolutely right. And so we have study, diligence, to be approved of God. Shun every form of error, because it doesn't matter how near or how far it is to the truth of God. If it isn't true to what God has said, it is going to undermine our faith and undermine the character of Christ in us. And not striving. Because all that strife will do is aid the work of the devil and undermine the work of his truth.
Gracious God, our Father, again we come before thee in the precious name of our Lord Jesus Christ. And we thank thee again for these things that thou hast left on record. Thank thee, our Father, even as we think of these lessons. Before the servant of the Lord must not strive. We thank thee, our Father, we can always remember one, of whom thy word says, he shall not lift up his voice. He shall not cause his voice to be heard in the street. He shall not cry out. Father, how we thank thee and praise thee for the perfect example of our Lord Jesus Christ. And we would just ask help that as we think on these things, thou wilt direct us to that blessed one who leaves us that perfect example, and that we may be enabled by thy Holy Spirit to follow his steps. We commit our way to thee. We ask thy blessing to be with us now, in the precious name of the Lord Jesus Christ.